Turn to the 7th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And with this chapter, the Apostle Paul now begins to deal with some of the topical questions that had been submitted to him in a previous letter by these people that constituted the first church at Corinth. You say, how do you know that? Well, from verse 1. Notice he says, "Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me," he had received mail. And there were some topics in that particular mailing that were of concern to the people. Now, for sure, this particular letter has been lost, but its content can be known by the answers that Paul provides to some of these very sticky issues. And the range of topics is broad, to say the least. It includes everything from marital issues, which is really what we'll be looking at in the next several weeks, down through verse 24, to celibacy in verse 25. Chapter 8 opens up with a discussion that also is maintained in Romans 14 and 15, 14 actually, regarding food sacrifice to idols. Then he goes into the responsibility of women in the church in chapter 11, to the Lord's table, and what at that time was the love feast, which became the communion service, also in chapter 11, to a very thorough discussion on spiritual gifts, of which there was no small amount of confusion, and then finally to the doctrine of physical resurrection from the dead in chapter 15. They had questions about all these issues. Oh, and then one more. Finally, the matter of a special collection for the relief of the poor in Jerusalem in chapter 16. So you can almost picture the apostle penning this second portion of the epistle to the first Corinthians. He's got the autograph that he's working on in front of him, and he also has this letter that he received spread open in front of him, and he's using it as a kind of a checklist almost in order to write the autograph. Nevertheless, all these practical topics, they form a natural link between the two major sections of 1 Corinthians. That'd be the first six chapters and then everything else that follows. The exact order of the original letter of inquiry, frankly, is unknown. But regardless of whether it was first or last, the Apostle Paul chooses to answer the questions of these people regarding marital issues first. And I think obviously, most likely, that's because he had just finished discussing the issue of an illicit, sinful use of the human body pertaining to the realm of human sexuality. And so we're taking up this subject of marriage, and we're going to be spending several weeks on it because it's one of the lengthier topics that is addressed in this second half of the epistle. So I want to preach to you this morning, then, on the Shakespearean title, Marriage, To Be or Not to Be? That is the question. By the way, just as an aside, normally I'd never do this, but if you know a young couple, married couple, or maybe perhaps people that are engaged or who are contemplating marriage or people that are single in one way or the other, the many subcategories of singleness, or even some who may be in the situation of being divorced or separated or going through difficulties, these next several weeks, I am sure, will be extremely helpful for no other reason than they'll be completely God's advice on these matters. That's another part, friends, of the beauty of the way that we handle the Word of God here. Part of the excellence of going through Scripture verse by verse in an expository manner is that we encounter subjects that are far too often never dealt with. The only reason we've never dealt with it here is because I've never preached through 1 Corinthians before. And so we're finally getting to it. But expository preaching does not allow you to just jump right over delicate issues because they are so difficult. You don't have the liberty to do that. Instead, we grapple with these things, we deal with them, and all to the glory of God and hopefully our benefit. At any rate, sticking out like a sore thumb is the way that many single people feel within the church today. I, being one of them for a very long time, know exactly where they're coming from. It's very understandable, especially to me, when we consider that much of church life is by nature pro-family. And that's a good thing. What I mean by that is that it's engineered in such a way that it provides for the entire family. And that's only right because of the majority of homes and the nuclei of our population still consists, amazingly enough, primarily of families. The difficulty is that is becoming less and less the norm as we speak. Cohabitation is becoming the rule of the day, even considered, you're looked at as a freak if you even question that anybody would be doing such a thing. Marriage, of course, is the contract, is relegated to the equivalent of a doormat, and it's used to be, it used to be normal to know of, marriage enshrined as an institution of society. Unfortunately, friends, that is absolutely no longer the case. Before our eyes, day by day, we continually see, via so much media and many other avenues, how the foundations of marriage are being wrecked, being shattered, it's a monumental attempt to pull down the marriage bond as never before. And consequently, people who endeavor to obey, among other things, the sexual ethics of the Bible and not of the world, they have a hard time. They don't want to imbibe in the inherent philosophies of the day, and so they do indeed stick out like a sore thumb. But regardless of marital status, whatever your situation might be, particularly if you're saved this morning, the Christians are feeling more and more that they are becoming increasingly socially ostracized than ever before in recent memory. I don't want to single anybody out, but whether you're single and any of the subcategories of that, whether you're married, the truth is that no matter how difficult we believe our particular life situation may be, life today for the obedient Christian is getting more and more difficult, regardless of our circumstance. It is difficult today as never before to live for Christ in this increasingly pagan environment, which is more pagan than it is the day I got saved. I can guarantee you that. So let's look then this morning at this subject of marriage, which begins in a most interesting way. Will you notice in verse 1, he says, "Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me." Well, here's advice number one. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Well, there's some confusion going on in Corinth in the first century. They obviously had asked the question, is celibacy okay? Is singleness okay? Is it this a good thing? Well, contrary to popular opinion, friends, the Bible is not against sex. In and of themselves, God-given desire and functionality is not in and of itself morally wrong, although some people who call themselves fundamentalists have tried to paint it that way. It is the lustful motivations, the abuses, and the misuses outside of and apart from the original design and divine purpose that's wrong. And so Paul begins the discussion by directing verse 1 basically at the single people. All right, so let's begin our first, if you have an outline, hopefully you got a bulletin on the way in. Well, you notice first of all that singleness, and we'll use several synonyms for that word this morning, including celibacy or abstinence, that is an honorable thing. Now, once again, we need to do a bit of a background of this passage. I think it's mandatory, lest we completely not have any clue why they would even raise this kind of a question. And we also want to understand the intent of the question. I want you to notice, first of all, that four first century marriage scenarios existed that made for vast confusion for these newly saved Corinthians. And probably they, in fact, surely they all fell under one of the four scenarios. Under Roman law, there were four different types of marriage bonds. We can call them customs. The first were marriages of slaves who were seen in Roman society as subhuman, by the way. Very much the way that many of our brethren right here in America in the 1860s saw the black man as a subhuman being. Consequently, slaves weren't granted many of the privileges that the middle and upper classes were given. Slaves were granted what came to be called, they had a special name for it, but I'll kind of paraphrase it for you. It's called a tent companionship. In other words, they were permitted to shack up as long as their master permitted it. But because he was their master and they were his slaves, the master could say at any point in time when they ought to separate. In fact, he could send one of the partners away. He could tell them to marry another partner, and they would have absolutely no say in the matter whatsoever at the point of death. Okay, the master could even sell one of the partners off in order to prevent the whole thing from developing even further if he thought it presented a risk to his estate. This cannot be easily dismissed, friends, because many of the early Christians were slaves. I don't know exactly the percentage of slavery in the first church of Corinth, but there no doubt were slaves in that congregation. So they actually had either lived in this type of lifestyle, in this kind of marriage situation, or they were presently living in it as these epistles were actually written to them. The second type of marriage in Roman society had a particular name. It was called the usus. U-S-I-S. It was a kind of a common law marriage which said that when you cohabit with someone and you're in that kind of situation for at least a year, that that bond was recognized now as a type of marriage. All right? And I'm tempted to say more about that, but let's move on. A third, which is called, and it had a special name too, it was called coemptio in manum. And that's where the father of the bride would sell his daughter to whoever came up with the best offer. This was the girl's father's prerogative to sell her off to whomever he willed. And that happened a lot, by the way. Finally, there was a fourth element in the Roman custom that involved the patrician nobility, which, of course, was the upper class. And their marriage bond took the form of a service from which actually we derive our contemporary marriage services from. Actually, Catholicism was the very first to adopt this particular marriage service. It came right out of the Church of Rome, and it spread throughout the whole Roman Empire, which included Corinth. This continued straight through the Reformation, and this service largely became right into our contemporary day, virtually unaltered. Of course, Catholicism, as they did all other pagan things, they Christianized it from its pagan roots. And amazingly enough, it comes to us through the Reformers right through to our present modern day, almost unchanged. And what happened was things that we're very, very familiar with, especially if you're married or you've ever been to a wedding ceremony. It involves two families, both of which got together to organize the event. The bride would choose a matron of honor. The groom would choose what, in our vernacular, is the best man. They would exchange vows with one another. They would provide rings, which were placed on the third finger of the left hand. The bride had a marriage bouquet. There would be a wedding cake, or at least the equivalent in the first century of a wedding cake. Really, very much the things that we do today. That started in the first century. Okay. And it's what we do today. But so were the complications. Not only were these four types of marriage common, but so was divorce. In fact, amazingly enough, it was more common then than it is today. It wasn't unheard of for people to be divorced as much as 24 times. It seems astounding. I mean, it seems hardly believable, but actually the problem was compounded by an active feminist movement that had developed where wives were beginning to compete with their husbands in the business world. And it's funny to read about these things, some even wrestled their husbands physically to demonstrate their prowess and physical ability. How would you like to be married to one of them? Anyway, the women simply lost interest in being the homemaker or the mother, and so much so that by the end of the first century, childless marriages by choice were extremely common, and the marriage vows, along with the whole concept of commitment, began to be ignored on a large scale, more and more anyway. These things are a consistent fact of history, whatever any society, whenever a people disrespect marriage this way, that always inevitably and eventually leads to social corruption and the eventual disintegration of the state as a whole. The great historian Edward Gibbon, the British historian, who wrote The Fall of the Roman Empire in four unique volumes, highlights this and documents how this happened to Rome and contributed to her demise as a result of doing this to the marriage contract. Perhaps it will not be long until our society, economically, politically, perhaps even militarily, will be plunged into chaos, because before our eyes, we are thumbing our nose at God and seeing the foundations of our society slowly being removed. In fact, it's not so slow anymore. At any rate, the early church consisted of those who had these types of backgrounds. There were some that had lived together as slaves, others who were in this common law marriage as a result of cohabitating. There were others who had been sold off by their fathers to the highest bidder, and then the rest in the patrician class who carried on the very same ceremony that we do today. They actually married the person they loved and that they wanted. And then there were others who were divorced and remarried. And so it's hardly surprising when we consider the background, how all these people who lived in this kind of Corinthianized environment could come to the great apostle and say, look, we are confused about this whole area of human sexuality and marriage. Some are speaking into my ear this way, others this way. So we want to know, is it good for a man not to touch a woman, particularly when you consider that there was even a type of incest in this church that we were told of in chapter 5. And that was due, of course, to a flamboyant disregard of the laws of God and the adoption of a liberty that was nothing more than a license. In other words, they were saying, because our sins are forgiven, can't we just do whatever we like? There was just this constant overwhelming attitude of presumption. I mean, this body isn't worth anything, so, I mean, if it feels good, I might as well just do it, since the body makes no difference to my eternal destination, you see. These were the hedonists, the lovers of pleasure. You tame the beast by feeding it. But now in chapter 7, we see the opposite extreme. And these two extremes were tugging at the minds and the intellects and the theology of the church at Corinth. The opposite approach to the difficulties in Corinth was not to satisfy appetites of the flesh and hedonism. Instead, you deny those appetites through what's called what? And do you remember the word? Asceticism. Okay, that's an important word. So, an ascetic will not touch a woman. If the body is evil, then you must abstain. That was the basis for the question that these people had, in which they posed to the Apostle Paul. All right? They're saying, hey, Paul, what is right now? I'm not married, so should I marry? The ascetics were saying, don't you dare. And then there were people who were converted, whose husbands or wives were lost. And so now these newly saved Christians are asking, am I to have physical relations with a person that serves the devil? even though it's my wife or my husband. I mean, that's what I did before I was saved. I mean, shouldn't I get divorced? You see the magnitude of the confusion that was going on in this church. And I don't think we face this so much today, partially, though, because we just don't care. But at any rate, Paul begins by saying, first of all, being single, staying not married, which would include not touching a woman, remaining celibate, that is indeed honorable. So he strikes a dagger right in the heart of asceticism right off the bat. In fact, you see that word touch there in verse 1. That was actually a Jewish euphemism for the sexual act. So Paul is saying it's okay for a man not to enter into that kind of physical relationship. And then you see the adjective good, all right? Morally, it's good. It's morally excellent. It's wholesome to abstain this way, okay? It's perfectly proper. It's honorable. It's morally befitting for a man to live as a celibate. But don't misunderstand the disclaimer now in verse 6, where the apostle says, I speak this by permission, not of commandment. In other words, the apostle's not laying down a law that you have to be celibate because marriage is some kind of a bad thing. That is not what he's saying. Neither is he saying that you mustn't be celibate because to be celibate is bad. All right, he's just laying down some spiritual principles. All right, this is very, very important because you can tell me right now some of the extremes that you know about in this area. All right? The apostle says, listen, I'm not saying that marriage is bad or that celibacy is always good. I'm saying in answer to your question that to be single, which obviously means to abstain from sex, can be a very good thing. Now, let me say this. I may be a bit more explicit this morning than some of you might like, but we have to realize that our young people, if no one else, are being taught their sexual ethics through soap operas, through disgusting movies, and through Christ-hating public schools. And if we don't tell them what the Word of God says, then they will eventually imbibe in the secular satanic lies that they'll be undoubtedly exposed to, and thus will have an excuse because nobody told them any different. And then even at that, it's very easy to misunderstand. Listen, when the apostle says, yes, I agree, that sometimes it is good for a man not to touch a woman, right away, the critics, liberals, Bible deniers, immediately they'll come out and spin the thing to an opposite extreme and say, see, the apostle is against marriage. I mean, look how in verse 7 he says, I wish that all men were like myself. And what he's referring to there is that he was single. He was not married. In fact, later on he explains why it's good to be single. And yet some have concluded, well, Paul's clearly against marriage. You know, they have concluded that. Well, the apostle categorically, friends, can we agree on this morning? He is not against marriage. The greater issue, actually, in 1 Thessalonians 4:3 is that verse says, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. That's the bigger issue. Not only that, but future heresies would make their platform from an anti-marriage perspective. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, the apostle speaks of a falling away. There's coming this apostasy in the church, but also demonstrated by the disintegration of society, right? I mean, in 1 Timothy 1, he says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Now, here's an example of that. Forbidding to marry. So to forbid to marry is a mark of the last day's apostasy. And Paul would be aligning himself with that. if he was saying categorically that marriage is wrong and that you have to remain single. The writer to the Hebrews in chapter 13 and verse 4 says, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. But perhaps the greatest commendation that Paul gives to marriage is found in Ephesians 5, where he actually uses the marriage bond as an illustration of the relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our bridegroom, and the church, which is described as his bride, which he purchased with his own blood. So friends, obviously we're making the point that Paul cannot possibly be against marriage based on a misunderstanding of his statement in verse 1. Actually, our text also serves as a reproof to those who argue that it's impossible to live a fulfilled life unless you are married. This is what the apostle means when he says it's good for a man not to touch a woman. He is specifically answering the question that the Corinthians had about marriage, and that had to be understood. But then notice another question arises, because people will ask, well, what about Paul? Was Paul ever married? Some obviously believe that he never was. Others believe that he was a widower. I think the majority of Bible-taught Christians believe that, namely that his wife died at some point. Others might take it a little bit further and insist that he was deserted by a wife when he converted to the Lord. The reason why they believe that he was married, is because it was absolutely Jewish tradition to be married. The Jews actually made it an unspoken law. They expected this of every pious Jew. You had to be married, the male of the species anyway, by age 18. And it was therefore mandatory, if you were ever going to be a member of the Sanhedrin, one of the checks on the list had to fall in the box of marriage. In fact, the apostle boasts on occasion, for various reasons, not out of pride, of how he completely fulfilled all the law, which would have included the Hebrew societal customs that would have came out of Torah, not only not Torah, but Midrash and those kinds of things. Very strong argument, but understand that it is an argument from silence. I mean, John the Baptist, who was the greatest preacher and prophet ever, that is, of course, apart from the Lord Jesus himself, John the Baptist was single. And, of course, so was the Lord Jesus. Both of them were single. Now, I don't know whether Paul was married or not. And as far as I'm concerned, the jury is still out. But it doesn't really matter, because in chapter 7, what we do know is that when Paul writes these words, he is definitely single. At any rate, what we have in verse 1, I think, considering the context, is a very balanced statement. And I pray again, beloved, that all of us, whatever the area is, that we see the dangers of extremism in taking the scriptures a little bit further than they actually go. Can we agree this morning that nowhere in the Old Testament does the Bible actually require marriage? That the Jews invented that. There can be no doubt that in Corinth, where there were no small amount of Jews who were pushing single people in Corinth with, it's sin not to be married. And they were getting in their face about it. But in the other ear, these ascetics, they were saying, don't do it. Don't get married. In fact, you find even within the church today the same wings of extremism. It's true. And nobody can gainsay my testimony, friends. I was saved when I was 25 years old, and I stayed single till I was 35. And everybody considered me, well, I mean, they were kind about it. I never got any really negative flack about it. But, I mean, people tried to marry me off more times than I care to count. I mean, we're talking major effort, man. I mean, there are people that look down on single people as though they were some kind of second-class citizens. And some of them actually admit it. Then there are others in a wider Christendom that believe that not to be married is spiritual. You know, that's the way you gain spirituality. Well, there are over 50 million Catholics in America that think that, at least for their clergy. Catholicism takes that particular verse, verse 1, and uses it as a proof text that priestcraft ought to be, that their priests ought to be celibate and take vows of chastity. What a disgraceful thing. One particular monk, his name was Mihailo Tolitos, Greek guy. He died at the age of 82 in the year 1938. And the unique thing about this particular Mr. Tolitos was that he claimed to have never seen a woman in his life. And that is possible because his mother died at childbirth. And as soon as that happened, they took him and carried him up to a monastery on a high peak in Greece, a thing called Meteora. I actually got to see it. It's unbelievable. It's just this tall, cylindrical mountain with a monastery on top of it. And they carried him up there as an infant that couldn't even see yet. And that monastery operated that way for 900 years because they saw it as a very spiritual thing. You know, you're physically closer to heaven and, you know, further away from the horrible life on earth. And yet in the false Catholic system, you can see both extremes because for their priests, they forbid marriage. And yet for the ordinary people, they give spiritual merit points for getting married. It's one of the seven sacraments. So they encourage I'm using these Catholic terms, the laity to be married and not be single, even though they forbid their priests from doing that. Friends, the point is that there's danger that we can have our own preconceived notions. Marriage is good, celibacy is bad. Celibacy is more spiritual, marriage is less holy. There are millions of people think one of those things this morning. Thank God for the genius of inspired writ to clear up the mess and the confusion. I wonder how we would handle it, you know? How would you handle it? I guarantee you this, if Paul wasn't committed to what God had said alone, he could have very easily sided with the Jews, being himself a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I know my Torah. I know the Word of God testifies that marriage is good. So you single people, you all ought to get married. I command that you get married by the age of 18. I mean, we might have expected that because of his upbringing. Or he could have went with the Greeks because of his own experience as a single man. He could have said, I've chosen this for myself because it is best, this celibacy. And I want all of you to do the same. In fact, you have to do the same if you want to be right with God. He could have gone either way. See, friends, it's essential in situations like this that we keep our own prejudices and personal circumstances out of our conclusions. That's true of all Scripture. Regardless of what has happened to you, no matter what you've experienced, what your family has experienced, you need to plow a middle ground with the equipment that God gives in his word. So we read a passage and we read it in its context. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. But it is also good, even by inference, to be married. You see, neither one is sub-spiritual or super-spiritual. And if I take the fact that I'm picking on the Catholics this morning, they deserve it. That's why this wicked satanic communist pope is holding a 190 cardinal summit about all of the sexual abuse that has gone on in the world because these pathetic people that don't believe the word of God forbid their ministers to marry. It's rampant, the amount of kids that have been abused, thousands upon tens of thousands of them. And it's epidemic. We Friends, the problem in Corinth was not exclusively a marital one. I mean, beyond the marital issue was an issue of pride. See, you got the hedonists. Forgive me if I put them on this side previously. Hedonists, ascetics, right? And they're one-upping each other. They're at each other's throats. Marry, don't marry. Marry, don't marry. And the people that are caught in the middle, they don't know what to do. You see. They're consumed with how they could be more spiritual in the eyes of the brethren. All right, so the first thing the apostle wants us to see is singleness or celibacy is honorable. But by inference, so is marriage. And one is not more spiritual than the other. All right, now, here's another disclaimer. Verse 2. Nevertheless, all right, it's good to be celibate, but nevertheless, to avoid fornication, understand it like in order to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and let every woman have her own husband. So we want to say in the second place then that singleness is good, but it provides no answer in the physical realm to the temptations that are connected to our natural desires that can lead to fornication. This is one of the dangers, maybe the only danger of being single, especially in Corinth, the sex capital of the world. And the danger is that you could fall into this horrific situation of fornication, which is exactly what happened to these Catholic priests that had been forbidden to marry. And that evidently don't believe this verse. Friends, marriage is recommended in order to avoid, among other things, the sins of premarital and extramarital sex. The opening phrase of verse 2, actually the way it reads in the original is, on account of the fornications, plural. In other words, added to the internal problem of passion is the external problem of there's carrots being dangled out there. External attractions and the lust that was all around them. Friends, you could not walk up High Street in Corinth without right away finding yourself face to face with having to deal with the lust of the flesh. And the believers there were surrounded by temptations and excesses that constantly warred against the spiritual control of their natural God-given desires. That being the case, a wholesome marital union was not only helpful, but for many, it was absolutely necessary. In other words, one way to avoid fornication is to have your own wife that you're committed to in a monogamous relationship, or to have your own husband. In other words, you do not relieve sexual frustration that cannot be remedied in the various secular and religious brothels that existed in Corinth. It's certainly not accomplished in looking at pornography pictures and indulging in other types of lewd behavior. It is the marriage bond that God has blessed alone. Now, once again, Paul is not demeaning marriage. He's not suggesting that the only reason to get married with another Christian is to prevent immorality. Okay, he's not suggesting that the only... he's simply being concretely real about the very real threat that sexual temptation is in the life of a single Christian. So, though singleness is good and sometimes even preferable, marriage is the norm for the majority of believers, even today. In other words, Paul's pleading with them to acknowledge their weakness as people still incarcerated by human flesh. And if that's the case, then let every man have his own wife and every wife her own husband. That's his prescription. So if you're a Mormon, he said, not two husbands, not five wives. All right, I see the word one there, right? At least by inference. One husband, one wife. And by the way, only in the Lord, if you're a Christian. By the way, I hope you understand that there are several purposes for marriage. The first, obviously, is procreation. God said to the first man and woman, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. The second is pleasure. Solomon tells his son in Proverbs 5:18, rejoice with the wife of thy youth. The third reason for marriage is proper and appropriate partnership, that a man would have a help meet, appropriate for proper cooperation, a helper suitable to him. And that doesn't have to exclude the friendship factor in marriage, which is really a key ingredient to success. And then the fourth reason is what Paul's talking about here. Okay, he's not talking about procreation. He's not talking about pleasure. He's not talking about partnership. He's talking about purity. Purity, interestingly enough. All right, so singleness is honorable, but marriage by design is the will of God in the majority of cases. Most of the world gets married. Now, the third thing that we need to notice is, on your outline, is that both single and married people, they have differing responsibilities. And he'll discuss these responsibilities in verses 3, 4, and 5. Notice verse 3. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence. The word there simply means affection. And likewise also the wife unto the husband. In other words, marital partners have a responsibility within that legal union recognized by God and the state to meet the sexual needs of the other. Some of the Corinthians began to behave. They're married, but they start behaving as celibates even though they're married. They're overzealous. They're fanatics. They're extremists. And that leads them to neglect and to deny their spouse. That was probably more common among those who were converted, where the spouse was still lost. That was probably rampant. So they decided, well, there's no way that I can sleep with a person that's not a Christian, so I'll just remain celibate. Now, friends, that's very understandable, but ultimately that is unacceptable. You are not to deprive your husband. You're not to deprive your wife of, you're not going to like this maybe, but it's your duty. God sees marriage as sacred. He sees the sexual union as sacred. He sees it as pure and proper in its proper context, but he also sees it as obligatory. The arena of verse 3. It's a privilege. It's pleasure, but it's also a responsibility within the marriage bond. In fact, people go into marriage, they have to realize this. You see that little word due there, D-U-E? It's only translated, hardly ever is it translated due. This word is translated mostly as a noun as debt, or as a verb as owe or ought. It's an obligatory word. And it all is in the context of Christian love. That's assumed here. And Paul is enforcing this by saying in verse 4, notice, the wife hath not power over her own body. She doesn't make that decision, but the husband. And every man in Corinth would have said amen. But then there's this. You see, the balance, and likewise also the husband hath not power over his own body, but the wife. In other words, marital partners belong to one another and have a responsibility to each other mutually. Whatever else verse 4 does, it shows that the wife is not a piece of property to be exploited. That's the essence of what's being said. She's not some inanimate object that exists only to satisfy the whims of her wicked husband. In fact, neither party is to use sex as a basis for reward or punishment. Each one of them should be motivated, not so he or she can have his or her own desire satisfied, but to fulfill the needs of the other one. And that's why Paul says in verse 5, defraud ye not one another. You see that? What he's saying there is stop depriving one another. This is a command of Scripture, as legitimate as any other command in the Word of God. In fact, it's the only command here. Nevertheless, if there is mutual consent, and this is not just one unilateral action from one of the partners, then marital partners may temporarily abstain from a sexual relationship. Okay, that's in verse 5. Notice how that can only be done, though, verse 5, except it be with consent. We get our word symphony from this word. Consent for a time. That's a designated period. That ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again. And here's another purpose. The fat is a purpose clause. For this purpose, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. Incontinency means lack of self-control. You know, we hear a lot about consent in this age of consent, but we never hear too much about this type of consent. Consent between a husband and a wife to separate themselves from each other for a temporary period that involves fasting and prayer. Now notice, friends, it has to be for a specific time, right, that they decide upon mutually. It has to be for a specific purpose, again, mutually agreed upon. And that is what the marriage bond should be, a physical symphony, but also a spiritual symphony. Right? And that's mandatory when perhaps, let's say, God puts a burden on you that's so great for some particular thing that you each sense the liberty to just drop everything and seek God mutually, but you're doing it individually and you devote your total energy to that higher priority, your relationship with Him. And I'll tell you, some of the reason why husbands and wives absolutely never go onward and upward for the Lord is because of their husband or their wife being a detriment to the mutual cause. Thank God if you have a good wife or a good husband that doesn't pull you down to the same filthy pagan standard, but always is pulling you in the direction of the Savior. Anyway, when this temporary period is over, notice what it says in verse 5, you are to come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your lack of self-control, for your incontinency. In other words, if you've been on a mountaintop experience, which is what a time with Christ is, you go out by yourself and you're just praying and singing hymns and, you know, really having a wonderful time with the Savior, that's the time the devil often pulls you down. That's when you're most vulnerable. Your defenses are down, your pride is up, and that's when you fall, even into sexual sin. And the only reason to abstain from this relationship is not to be more spiritual, friends. It's not about using sex as a manipulative tool or a bargaining chip because you can't bribe someone with something that you already owe them. All right, I want to get off of that. One final item, number 4, is that he started the discussion by addressing the singles, and now he's going to end this little pericope here with another address to the singles. And he's going to tell these single people that singleness is a gift from God. Now, notice verse 6, which troubles a lot of people because of the statement where the apostle says, "But I speak this by permission and not of commandment." Really, a favorite verse for unbelievers to deny the authority of Scripture. They make a beeline for phrases like this. And actually, Paul's referring to what he has already said in verses 1 through 5. All right, that he has spoken by permission and not by legitimate specific commandment. There really are no thou shalt and shalt nots in this section. not regarding marriage and not regarding singleness, except the command to defraud not one another. And the apostle knows the difference between inspired advice and divinely imparted directives. He's simply pointing out that both the single life and the marital life are permitted. Neither one is commanded. And the duties for each commitment are prescribed, but even though neither one of them is obligatory. I don't have to get married, and I don't have to stay single. Marriage is a may. It's not a must. I'm not saying you have to get married, Paul says. I'm not saying you have to remain single. I'm saying that there are right things for different situations. And then he goes on to say in verse 7, notice, "For I would that all men were even as myself." And how would that be? Single. I mean, I would like to see all of you single, really. But every man hath his proper gift of God. And that's the alternative to being married, a spiritual gift, which did not make it into the discussion in the passage on spiritual gifts in chapters 12, 13, and 4, well, 12 and 14. "Every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that." All right, so what's he saying? I wish people had the independence. Listen carefully. He says, I wish you all were single so that you could have the independence, the freedom to serve the Lord like I do. Now, just the common sense. Do you think a single man with no responsibilities of any other person in a marital relationship, no kids, no wife, that person would have more freedom to serve Christ than the married person? The answer is yes. In fact, we'll see later on in verse 26, he says he wishes that they were single because of the frequent stress, sometimes the unbelievable pressure and stress that naturally accompanies marriage responsibilities, both for the woman and the man, particularly during that time of extreme persecution and executions. You know, I mean, Christians were being slaughtered in that day. And here you have a family. It wasn't just, friends, that Paul expected people to be just like him. He's not saying, I wish all were like me. His point is that one is not more spiritual than the other. If you're single, it's honorable. And you can stay single and do that in purity, if you're doing it in purity. If you're married, it's honorable to stay married in purity. So to marry or not to marry, that is the question, you see. Yeah, in Paul's case, it was a matter of conscience and a matter of his own personal circumstance. But here's the main point. He says that being single is a matter of, are you ready for this? Because I don't think you are. It's a matter of giftedness. That's right. See, some are afraid that they're going to be left on the shelf, you know. A young man, he particularly feels he cannot remain single because he has a strong sexual appetite. Well, if that's the case, then obviously he does not have the gift that's spoken of here. But just doesn't have it. He does not have the ability to remain celibate. And he also doesn't have the freedom to start having relations with everybody that comes down the pike either. Because celibacy is a gift. The word gift there is the word charisma. You see. It is a gift to be celibate, and also it's a gift to be married. It's God's gift to you. It's by the grace of God that you have, especially if you're equally yoked with a believer, a believing wife or a believing husband. That's God's grace to you. And it may also be the grace of God that has supernaturally enabled you to be celibate. What a tragedy that young people particularly look at the fact that they're single as some kind of a problem, and the church doesn't help with that either. Society surely doesn't help. That is not a problem. It's a gift of God's grace. It is not a consolation prize. It is the high calling of God to be single. And since Paul had no compelling urge to be married, at least not at that point, then he could serve God, if he wanted to, he could serve God 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. If he wanted to, he could. That brought him great spiritual fulfillment. And that's why he says, I wish that you were like me and have the kind of fulfillment that I have serving Christ. Undistracted. That's what he desired for every one of them. But do we understand, if you try to use a gift that you really don't have, what's going to happen? You're going to fall right on your face. If you're trying to be celibate and you do not have the ability to do that, you will end up in frustration and probably immorality of some kind. I mean, the Lord Jesus said even that, I mean, he said that there were some eunuchs that are eunuchs for the kingdom of God. Remember he said that? But not everybody can take that kind of command. They just can't. It's really a matter of being honest with yourself and truly discovering what your gifts are and are not. And I don't think very many people actually have this gift, frankly. But you be faithful to God in it, and you don't envy other people and discredit their gifts. The married, they were saying, you need to get married, man. And the unmarried, they were saying, don't you even think about it. You know, hedonism, asceticism. They're both wrong. You read about this young girl, Amy Carmichael. You probably heard of that name. She came from Northern Ireland to work in India with girls that were rescued from slavery and prostitution. And she would raise these girls personally. And to the degree that, even by extension, her life touched thousands of young girls. And her books are very well written, by the way. Worth your perusal. Those books have blessed millions. But Amy had a problem. Well, at least what she originally thought was a problem. She was extremely attractive, especially as a young girl. And she actually wanted to get married just because she thought it was normal, which it was. But she knew that her great work for God could never be done. She came to this decision that I cannot do this work and be married. It was just proving to be impossible. And she had a real struggle. A struggle. And she wrestled with God, and it became deeply personal. So much so that she couldn't share it with anybody for more than 40 years until she found herself helping another girl who was, it reminded her exactly of her personal situation and scenario, you know, 4 decades earlier. And Amy wrote in her diaries, let me quote verbatim, "On this day many years ago, I went away alone to a cave in a mountain called Eremah. I had feelings of fear about the future. This is why I went there, to be alone with God. But the devil showed up too, and he kept on whispering, 'It's all right now, but what about afterwards? You're going to be very, very lonely.' And he painted these mirages, these pictures of loneliness. I can still see them. I turned to my God in desperation and said, 'Lord, what can I do? How can I go on to the end?' He said to me in the words of Psalm 34:22, 'None of them that trust me shall be desolate.' And that word has been with me ever since." Fascinating. Anyway, whatever your gift is and whatever God has called you to do, my friend, one thing there is for all of us to do, and that is this. The apostle says, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. That's the will of God, whether you're married or whether you're single. Your sanctification. So are you even saved? I mean, this sermon is for Christians. If you're not even saved, you haven't even gotten out of the batter's box yet. Do you understand how wicked you are? Do you have any idea what a horrific offense you are to Almighty God? Do you realize the horror and the terror of the flames of fire that are going to pursue you for the rest of eternity with no end? You have any idea about that? Do you understand that Christ took your hell so that you can escape that? And not just escape it in the future, in that literal place called hell, but to have the quality of life that you could never have had you just shunned Christ all the days of your living. He is a wonderful Savior. Should have been in Sunday school this morning. Would have heard all about it. He's a wonderful, he's ready to save you now. And then you can apply this to your life. You can't apply this if you're not a Christian. You can't. It's impossible. You have no inclination to, you have no desire to obey this because you're lost. You need to be saved. He wants to save you. He will save you. Why don't you come to him now if you're not a Christian? I don't know if anybody here is lost or not, but this is a great time to do business with God. All you got to do is say, Lord, I'm a sinner, and I accept his divine person and his finished work and his substitution on my behalf, and I claim that and that alone. And you know what God will do? He'll save you immediately. Amen. Immediately you'll be a brand new creature in Christ. What a wonderful deal. Father, life is difficult, whether we are married or not. And none of us, regardless of what we may be going through, nobody here has a monopoly on pain. We consider the effulgence of filth all around us. We find it difficult to stand, particularly as we see things waxing worse and worse in our lives. But Lord, we thank you this morning that your promises and your precepts come with power. We pray that we will sanctify the Lord in our hearts and that we will present our bodies a living sacrifice, whether in our marriages or in our various forms of singleness, that all our days will be spent and be spent for thee. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.